of you are grateful for that wonderful truth from Psalm 46 that the Lord of hosts is with us. I'm so thankful for that. So good to see you this morning. As Pastor Jonathan mentioned, it being time change. You know, these folks behind me, our choir and orchestra, do a phenomenal job. They had to be here extra early this morning. They were here with the chickens. And so let me tell you something. It felt really, really early at that 8:30 service this morning. I got to be honest. Yeah, you could do that again. That'd be fine with me. That was good. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. I thought we saved an hour last year when we did this, and I thought we Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, and so I don't know why we had to turn the clock back again. Oh, I'm so glad that you're here. Romans chapter 2, if you do have your copy of God's Word, be finding your place there in Romans chapter 2. Back in 1989, Pete Rose, it's probably a name most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with. He was baseball's all-time hit leader, but he was banished from baseball by the Major League Commissioner, who had hired an attorney by the name of John Dowd to investigate his gambling. And so after all of the evidence against him was gathered, Pete Rose was offered a very generous deal. He was to admit to his gambling in baseball. He was to accept a temporary dismissal from the game. And then he was to undergo a rigorous supervised rehabilitation and eventually be reinstated. And that wasn't all. John Dowd said that he even got the U.S. attorney in Cincinnati to agree to not prosecute Pete Rose on tax evasion charges if he had accepted baseball's offer and paid his taxes with interest and penalties. But if you're familiar with how it went down, Pete Rose rejected the offer. He sued the baseball commissioner, and he lost in court. He was later convicted of tax evasion and even served time in a federal penitentiary. Now, he wrote about his story in an autobiography entitled My Prison Without Bars. But in that book, he said, "I felt that banishment was too severe a sentence. Right or wrong, the punishment didn't fit the crime, and so I denied the crime." When Sports Illustrated asked Pete Rose why he wagered, here's how he replied: "I didn't think that I'd get caught." He also denied that he had a gambling problem, though during 1 3-week period, he wrote 11 separate checks for $8,000 to a bookie in New York. He rationalized and said, "You know, I knew that I broke the letter of the law, but I didn't think that I broke the spirit of the law, which was designed to prevent corruption. During the times that I gambled as a manager, I never took an unfair advantage. I never bet more or less based on injuries or inside information. I never allowed my wagers to influence my baseball decisions." He said, "So in my own mind, I wasn't corrupt." Now, that pretty much sums up the attitude of the person who's under description in Romans chapter 2. In my own mind, in my own estimation, I'm not corrupt. I'm not that bad. And it's really an illustration of how the human heart rationalizes and refuses to admit sin's guilt and seeks to evade personal accountability. Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book on sin. He's a theologian, but he made this statement in his book. He said, "Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual central nervous system. And what's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for the wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play the right notes or even recognize them in the performances of others. And eventually, the music of creation and the even greater music of grace whistles right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath, leaving no residue, so that moral beauty begins to bore us and the idea that the human race needs a savior sounds quaint." And so Paul's point in the first couple of chapters of Romans is to explain how all of humanity is guilty before God. He's made the case in chapter 1 that the heathen world, the pagan world, is guilty. And you remember there that catalog of sins that he mentions at the close of chapter 1, so that we feel like we're really in the gutter as we read through those verses. Well, he supposes that there are going to be those religious-minded, moralistic individuals who, upon reading what he has to say about the pagan world and the pagan world's guilt, will have this kind of attitude. That's right, Paul, you tell them. The heathen world is guilty. They deserve the judgment of God for their sin. And so in chapter 2, Paul does a 180 and says, it's easy to talk about they, but it's another thing entirely to talk about me. He says, who are you to judge, O you who practice the very same things? And so really the point then in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, on into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining the universal guilt of humanity. All of humanity is guilty before God and is in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. Later on in chapter 3, Paul will make this statement, there is none righteous, not even one. He's going to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So with that in mind, I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 2, verse number 12. And I'd ask that you stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture together this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse number 12. We'll read through verse 16. The Bible says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop reading there. I want to preach to you this morning from this subject, law and judgment. Law and judgment. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we come before you this morning, we're so grateful for your mercy and your grace, something that all of us desperately stand in need of. And the reason, Lord, that we need your grace is because all of us have broken your law. And because we've broken your law, we're deserving of judgment. And it's this recognition, Father, of our guilt that sends us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only through Christ that we can be forgiven. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that I have good news to preach this morning of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So may you take the truth of this passage. Lord, may it wash over our lives. May you open our minds and our hearts to receive what it is that you have to say to us this morning. For it's in Jesus' precious name that I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice that the word law is a word that Paul uses 21 times from verse 12 all the way through the close of chapter 2. And he also uses a form of the word judge or judgment at least 9 times in this chapter. So that this is really a passage that's dealing with the subject of law and judgment on the lawbreaker. And so really a key principle that I want you to understand, if you're taking notes, if you're following along on the notes page, you can write this down. But this passage teaches me that God's law, which we all have broken, exposes us to God's judgment, which we all deserve, thereby sending us to God's grace, which we all need. So it's a reminder that God's law, which all of us have broken, there's not a sinless, perfect person who's ever lived with the exception of one, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are guilty of having transgressed the law of God. And because we've broken His law, We're under judgment. We deserve wrath and judgment because of our sin. However, the gospel tells me that it's only by God's grace and His mercy in Jesus Christ that I can be saved from that judgment, because the gospel tells me that Jesus Christ drank the bitter cup of wrath for me and for you. And so it's important that Paul explain then the relationship of the law which humanity has broken, and then the accountability here in this passage. We're all accountable before God because of our sin. Paul's having to drive this home and really make this point because he's going to introduce the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. And you know that the good news, it's never really good news until we first recognize the bad news. Because men and women must realize that they're lost before they will ever understand why they need to be found in Christ. So notice with me a few things from this passage. Number one, notice the integrity of God's law. Paul has something to say in this text about the integrity of God's moral law. And that first word that he uses there in verse 12, the little word for, it's a very important word because it's connecting the argument that Paul is making with his previous remarks in verses 1 through 11. There he's made the point that God shows no partiality, whether you are a Gentile, pagan, or whether you are a moralistic individual, even a religious Jew, you're guilty of having broken the law. God is impartial. So that now in verse 12, the inference from that is this: since He is impartial, God's judgment applies to both religious Jews and pagan Gentiles. Ignorance of the law will not save the pagan Gentile, and possession of the law itself will not save the religious Jew. So Paul wants us to know that all people know just enough to be condemned. And so the standard by which God judges the sinner is His own holiness, which is revealed in His moral law. So you'll notice there in verse 12, he's referring to those who have sinned without the law. They will perish without the law. That's a reference to the Gentile world. The law being a reference to God's revealed moral law, the law that He gave to the Israelites through Moses there on Mount Sinai. You know the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. So someone says, well, what about the Gentiles who don't have the law? Do they get a free pass? No, Paul is saying they too are accountable before God, because the law of God itself, the basic rudimentary principles of the law, have been stamped into the conscience of every man and every woman. So that the Jew who has been given privilege, because the Jew possesses the revealed law of God, this does not, however, excuse the Gentile who does not have the law of God, because the basic law of God has been stamped into his conscience. So that in that sense, the entire world is guilty as far as having broken God's law. Again, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, you probably know that on more than one occasion, the Apostle Paul has been falsely accused of being anti-law. There were certain Jews who were making that accusation and slandering Paul and his ministry, saying, well, Paul preaches this message of grace, and so he must be anti-law. But Paul deals with those accusations here in his letter to the Romans. And specifically, he'll deal with this accusation later in chapter 6, where he says that the one who has faith in Christ is no longer under law, but under grace. Is grace a license for sin? Paul says, absolutely not. And so it's important we understand this, because even in our own time, there's a lot of confusion as it relates to the Christian's relationship to God's moral law. You say, well, what's that relationship? Well, maybe you found yourself hiking and you're on a narrow ridge. The best illustration I could think of this, I think about a narrow ridge that's on our family property back home in the mountains where I grew up. If you go up to the upper part of our property, there's a narrow mountain ridge, and in some places, it's a very steep ridge, and on one side or the other, if you were to get too far over, you could tumble down one side or you could tumble down the other. right? So you think about the Christian's relationship to the law as sort of being like that ridge. On one side, you've got legalism, and legalism is the attitude which makes too much of law. It's the attitude that's preoccupied with our own performance and thinks that we gain a better standing with God by our own moral performance, which, by the way, that's the attitude of those that Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 2. But then on the other side, you can fall into license, which makes too little of law. So that license completely disregards God's moral commands, and it uses grace as an excuse. So legalism may see law as being ultimate. License sees it as having no place whatsoever in a person's life. You see, Paul is making the point in Romans that the law is good. The law of God reveals his standard for humanity. It's a revelation of God's character. But the law itself cannot save anyone. And so a person's not saved through their efforts at keeping the law. And so why is there so much confusion then among so many with reference to the law of God? Well, I think on one hand, we live in a lawless society, and it's an increasingly lawless society where the individual is being upheld as being supreme, and anything that would seem to infringe upon my own personal autonomy as an individual, well, this has got to be bad. And so in our time, we want to be coaxed. We certainly don't want to be commanded. That seems to be the prevailing attitude among many in our own generation. Let me tell you something. The grace of God may free you from the law's demands, but it doesn't free you from moral imperatives. Theologians in a previous generation referred to the threefold use of the law, in which they basically explained the function that the law of God has had over the centuries. The first function of the law is what's known as the civil function. God's law serves a civil function or purpose. In other words, it exists in the civil realm to restrain evil and promote right living. In fact, in the very next chapter, Paul's going to make the point that it's God's law that gives us the knowledge of sin. And even the basis of civil law in our own nation, it's the natural law of God that he's built into human design. When you think about our nation and its laws, could you imagine what it would be like to live in a completely lawless society? Given what you know about the depravity of human nature, the fallenness of man. That's why these screaming in our own time, defund the police, they're out of their minds. Because they don't understand what's meant by the depravity of man. But let me tell you something. Law, the very best that law can do is restrain human nature to a certain degree, but it cannot change human nature. That's something that only the grace of God can do in Jesus Christ. And so in Israel, the law of God served a civil function, much like law serves a civil function in our own time. But then there was what was known as the tutorial function or purpose of the law. God's law served a tutorial purpose. Think tutor. It's what Paul says in Galatians 3:24 when he says that the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Did you ever need a tutor when you were in school? Maybe math or science or some particularly difficult subject. Paul's saying that's what the law of God really is. The word that he uses there in Galatians, it's the term pedagogus. And it's a term from the Greco-Roman world. The pedagogus was the household servant who took the master's children to school every day. And nowadays, I'm so grateful when our oldest child, they get their license, and then they can do that for all the members of the household, and it's just nice to have someone to take the kids to school every day. In the Roman world, it was the pedagogus who did that. And so Paul is saying that's what the law of God really is. It's a tutor, a schoolmaster intended to show you your need for a Savior. It was never given with this intention in mind that you could keep it and thereby earn your acceptance with God. No, you need the grace of God, and the law is intended to show you just how much you need God's grace. And then the third function of the law is a practical function. God's law served a very practical purpose. I mean, how else would we know what God desires for humanity apart from his law? The law is merely an expression of his original intention for humanity that he's made in his image. You think about the Ten Commandments. They serve as the basis of God's moral law and reflect his original blueprints for human life and society. And so in that sense, the law of God is still operative in that it reveals his character and his expectation for mankind. And so that brings up the very important question then, what about the Gentiles? You'll notice that phrase Paul uses, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He uses that expression at least three times here now in Romans 1 and 2. And the idea behind that is that it was through the Jewish nation that God reveals his law to humanity. God's original promise to Abraham was that he was going to bring blessing to the entire world through Abraham's descendants. But is the Jew in a privileged special class simply because he or she is a Jew and has Abraham as his father? Or because he has possession of the law? Does that automatically mean that things are okay between him and God? Paul's making the point here in Romans 2, absolutely not. Because the Jew, the religious Jew, apart from the grace of God, is still under condemnation, just as much as the pagan man is in the world around him. And so that's why Paul says, who are you to judge? Who are you to sit in condemnation over someone else? Because you need grace just as much as any man or woman. So then the integrity of the law, Paul's dealt with that. Now, notice a second thing here, and it's the inconsistency of man's righteousness. And I say that, I mean self-righteousness. The insufficiency, the inconsistency of self-righteousness before God. Paul's explaining that the very best righteousness of humanity, his very best attempts at law-keeping, rule-keeping, whether it's the religious Jew or whether it's the Gentile who's living by the principle of law, Paul's saying the very best attempt at that is still woefully insufficient and inconsistent. Isaiah 64:6 says that our very best works of righteousness, it's like a polluted garment when compared to God's perfect standard. And so Paul's emphasis here then is that without the righteousness of God, which he gives through faith in his Son, all that a person has left is their own self-righteousness. And a self-righteous person may look good in their own eyes whenever they compare themselves to the other people around them, but if that's his attitude, he's just like the Pharisee who compared himself to the tax collector in that story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You remember the story? Where Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. He said the Pharisee stood there and proudly prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. They're extortioners and they're unjust and they're adulterers. Even this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And really what Jesus is describing there, it's the epitome of self-righteousness and a self-righteous attitude. And Paul says in Romans 2, that's woefully inconsistent. How is it inconsistent? Well, it's inconsistent in what it shows, first of all. You look at verse 13, Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's easy to convince yourself that you're a righteous person and in good standing with God simply because you've heard the words of his law. But it's not just hearing the law that makes a person righteous, it's doing. And he's not arguing for a works-based righteousness here. He's just simply saying, what's God's standard? God's standard is perfection. And the only person who's going to be justified in his sight is the one who has a perfect righteousness that's lived up to the standard of God. Which is why you need Jesus and you need his righteousness. And that's the righteousness that God puts into your bank account when you come to faith in Jesus. Which is why as a believer you have standing with God. It's not on the basis of your self-righteousness, which is inconsistent in what it shows. Because let's just be honest, all of us are guilty of simply hearing the law rather than doing the law. In Paul's day, the Jews separated the entire world into two categories. You had the Jew and the non-Jew, or the Gentile. On the one hand, the Jews, they were the chosen people of God, the privileged sons and daughters of Abraham. On the other hand, Gentiles were seen as dogs and outsiders and those without the law, so that the Jewish attitude toward the Gentile was one of complete and total contempt. So that the Jews felt like they didn't need salvation because they were the chosen people of God. And as for the Gentiles, well, salvation was impossible in their case because they didn't have the law. They had nothing to do with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the Jews objected to the gospel for two reasons. One, that the Christian preacher said that the Jew needed salvation. And two, that he said it was possible for the Gentiles to be saved also. And so they hated both views. And when we read the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees were constantly arguing with the Lord, quarreling and debating and trying to trip him up and trap him. Why? There's only one explanation. Because his preaching made them feel that even they were sinners and they hated him for it. Because self-righteous people, folks, don't like to be confronted with the painful truth that they are sinners too. Maybe some of you have seen a lot of the hullabaloo surrounding the congressional prayer that was prayed some weeks back in Congress by the pastor from California. And in his prayer, he 75% of his prayer was really a prayer that was on record from one of the earlier prayers that was prayed by a pastor early on in our nation's history at a meeting of Congress. But in the prayer, the pastor was basically thanking God for his provision, but also acknowledging the need for our repentance as a nation, confessing sin, recognizing that we've broken God's law, and that we needed his grace, and that there was only one place that that grace could be found, in Jesus Christ. And so in response, there were several lawmakers who got together, and they protested to the Speaker of the House, saying that pastor's prayer was nothing more than hate speech and Christian nationalism. I'm going to tell you something. That's Christian nationalism. Sign me up right there. Because I just believe with all of my heart that that's what our nation stands in need of. Repentance and faith. And acknowledging our national sin and our pride and our smug sense of self-righteousness. The very thing that Paul is dealing with here. But you see, a self-righteous man sees himself better than everybody else. What he doesn't realize is that the absence of vice does not imply the presence of virtue. There are a lot of people who are proud of what they don't do. And so they're defined by what they don't do. And somehow in their own minds, it makes them better off than everybody else. But if all you have to define you is what you are not, it's still an insufficient, inconsistent standard when it comes to holiness. You think about the Ten Commandments. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 20. You've got the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God in what's known as the first table of the law. And then you've got the remaining six commandments that deal with our relationships with our fellow man in what's known as the second table of the law, so that the Ten Commandments themselves are an explanation of what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the point is, as I go through that list, I recognize how woefully short my own standard is when I fail to live up to God's holy law. And especially when you consider what Jesus said about being guilty of breaking the law, even within our heart and our inward attitude. You say you've never murdered someone. Jesus said, if you've ever been angry in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've broken the spirit of the law, therefore you're guilty before God. And the point is, we've all broken the law as sinful men and women in both our actions and our attitudes. I heard a story this past week that a pastor friend of mine told, and I thought it really illustrated this tendency that we all have to emphasize the sins of others while we minimize our own. But he told this funny story about a young preacher who rode his bicycle everywhere he went. And one day as he was walking down the street, not riding his bike, but walking down the street, he ran into an older man who said to him, "Why are you walking? Where's your bike?" And the young preacher responded, "Well, I don't know. It went missing. I think someone must have stolen it, and I think it was a member of my own church who did it. What do you think I should do?" And the old man said, "Well, here's what I think you ought to do. Next Sunday, you ought to preach on the Ten Commandments. And when you get to the eighth commandment, which says, 'Thou shalt not steal,' you ought to pull over and just park right there and just preach and hammer away on stealing." And so about a week or two went by, and the two men met up again. And this time, the younger preacher had his bicycle. And the old timer said, "Well, you must have followed my counsel, didn't you?" And the young preacher replied, "I sure did. I mean, I preached through the commandments, and I was planning on letting my church have it when I got to the one about stealing. But when I got to the seventh one that said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' I remembered where I left my bike." Say amen or say oh me right there, somebody. Because hypocrisy, it's quick to point out the sins in the life of another person, isn't it? All the while conveniently overlooking its own. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 2. God's law is meant to expose our sin and our unrighteousness, and it reveals our need for a Savior. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said that this is really the principal purpose of the law and its most valuable contribution. He said, as long as a person is not a murderer, an adulterer, or a thief, he would swear that he's righteous. And how's God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the thunder of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrite. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, storm, by the sound of trumpets to tear to pieces the monster called self-righteousness. And then Luther said that the gospel of God's forgiveness of sin through Christ, it will never appeal to the self-righteous, because the monster of self-righteousness needs a mighty axe taken to it. And Luther said that's exactly what the law of God is. He said it's like a mighty axe. And the proper function and use of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That's true in terms of the Jew who has the law of God. It's also true of the Gentile, he says, who doesn't have the law, but the basic principles of the law is stamped into his own conscience. And so self-righteousness, it's inconsistent in what it shows. And then notice how it's also inconsistent with what it knows. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. In other words, he's saying they intuitively do what the law requires. You know, when parents take care of their children and require obedience from their children, even if they don't know God, it's an expectation. Or when someone takes something from them that doesn't belong to them, that's why they're outraged, because they have a sense of right from wrong and justice. Don't steal from me. Where does that come from? No matter where you go on planet Earth, you'll discover that there are people who have this sense of right and wrong. And Paul's making the argument it's because the law of God has been stamped into the human conscience. Now, it's not perfect. It's not an infallible guide, because sin has affected every part of our humanity. But man knows enough, no matter who he is, to be condemned. So you've got the integrity of the law. You've got the inconsistency of man's self-righteousness. And then notice number three, the inevitability of God's judgment. Paul says in verse 15 that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now listen to this. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Every man will one day have his day in court. And all judgment has been given to the Son of God. And he's qualified. He alone is qualified as judge because, listen, he's God. And as God, he has all knowledge, which means there's nothing that can be hidden from his all-seeing gaze. And not only does he have all knowledge, but he's also everywhere present at the same time. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He is completely just. And he's impartial, which means he alone is qualified to be judge. And we're all accountable to him, including Jews who have the law, as well as Gentiles who don't have the law. And so Paul has several things to say about God's judgment, which is inevitable. Several principles of divine judgment, you'll see them emphasized here in these verses. Really all of chapter 2, going all the way back up into chapter 1. What are these principles of divine judgment? Well, first of all, God's judgment is according to truth that's revealed. Back up in verse 18 of the first chapter, we've seen that God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the plain truth of God that can be known, so that in that sense, they're without excuse. And then in chapter 2, the moral person who tries to find refuge in his own self-righteousness, he or she also is without excuse, because as the judge, he practices the very same things. So man's judgment is imperfect and flawed, but listen, God is totally impartial, and his judgment is always according to the truth. So his judgment will be according to truth that's revealed. A second principle about divine judgment is this: judgment's according to works which are recorded. Go back up to verse 6 and notice that Paul has said that God will render to each man according to his works. That's the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 27. He says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. And Paul goes on to explain this in verse 7, where he describes those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. In other words, there's evidence of life change here. The way that they're living, this is indication of a heart that's right with God. And then you've got verse 8, those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury. So his point is, there's tribulation and distress for every person who does evil, every person who's broken the law of God, the Jew first and also the Greek. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. What's the difference there? God shows no partiality. And even though Paul doesn't emphasize grace in these verses, he's going to get to that. That's what makes the difference in a person's life, where the grace of God changes you from the inside out. And God gives you a new heart that delights in his commandments. And your relationship with the commands of God, the psalmist and what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, and how he delights in God's word and God's law. So judgment then is according to the truth which is revealed, works which are recorded, and then what about this? Judgment is according to light that's been received. The fact is, some have more light than others, but all men have been given light, so that all are without excuse, and God is no respecter of persons. And Jesus himself said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And let me tell you something. When judgment day comes, what do you think is going to be expected of the land of Bibles and churches on every street corner? There's been a lot of light in Western civilization over the years, has there not? All of that's going to be taken into consideration on the day of reckoning that's coming. Yet ignorance of the law, it's not going to save the Gentile, and possession of the law is not what's going to save the Jew, because both are under condemnation. And Paul says the Gentiles who don't have the written law, by nature they do what the law requires. Again, it's because that moral standard of God's righteousness has been stamped into their inner conscience. They've been made in the image of God. And while it's not an infallible guide, let me tell you something about your conscience. It's a very important part of your humanity that's been implanted within you by your Creator. And that word conscience really is a compound term that means with knowledge. So that conscience is specifically the knowledge that we carry within us. And when it comes to our conscience, our conflicting thoughts can either accuse or even excuse us. All of us know what it feels like to live with a guilty conscience, a dirty conscience. Maybe over something that we should have done that we did not do, or something that we did not do that we should have done. I could probably preach a whole sermon on just the value of your conscience. But as I wrap this up, let me just mention a few things about your conscience that you need to know. The first thing is this: conscience is universal. It's something that's inherent within humanity. Every person has a conscience. Jews are convicted by God's law. Gentiles who don't possess the law, they've got a conscience, and the law of God's been stamped into their conscience, and that conscience is either going to accuse or excuse them. Why? Again, because the basic principles of God's law, right and wrong, it's been written on every human heart. This is true of a person who lives in the deepest, darkest jungle of the world, just as much as it is of the businessman who's walking down the streets of our city today. We all have this inward sense of ought to. Animals don't have that. Think about my cat. We got a cat named Deacon. He's a house cat. Every once in a while, we'll let him outside. He loves to be outside on the back porch. We were out there not long ago, and Anita heard something. And lo and behold, this big fat house cat that we've got had killed a robin in our backyard. Innocent little bird. But do you think that cat's conscience bothered it? Not a bit. Cats ain't got consciences. Animals don't have a conscience. But you see, people have a conscience. You have a conscience. Something else about your conscience. Listen, conscience, it's not just universal. Conscience is intentional and demands responsibility. Later on in Romans 14, Paul's going to describe those whose conscience prohibits them from doing a certain thing, while maybe another Christian's conscience gives them liberty in that area. And the point that he makes there is that our conscience can be trained. Our conscience ought to be informed by the truth of God's word. Our conscience can be strengthened. It can be conditioned. And if that's true in a positive sense, it's also true in a negative sense. You can desensitize your conscience through persistent, unrepentant sin to such a degree that you cauterize your conscience. And the Bible talks about how in the last days, many will have a conscience that's calloused, like it's been seared with a hot iron, where sin has so twisted their mind and their conscience to such a degree that wrong seems right, right seems wrong. Can anything more appropriate be said to describe our own time? And something else about your conscience you need to know is that it's practical. It's universal, it's intentional, but it's practical, and it reminds us of our accountability before God. And though conscience is not a perfect thing, it's a very powerful thing. It has the ability to bless or condemn us, to accuse us or excuse us. It can drive us to attempt great things in life, or it can lead to sleepless nights and an unending cycle of despair. It's amazing to me that a lot of people go to all kinds of extremes to try to soothe their guilty conscience. I really believe that this is the leading cause behind so much substance abuse and false religion. And some even turn to suicide. I read where a doctor made this statement: I could dismiss half of my patients if I could just look them in the eye and give them the assurance that they're forgiven. You think about the early church described in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, where it talks about how they served God with gladness and simplicity of heart. You want to know why that was true of them? Because they had been forgiven of the guilty conscience. They're like the psalmist who describes his attitude, what it's like to know that you're forgiven by God in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven. Doesn't it do you a great deal of joy to know that your sin has been atoned for in Jesus Christ? And that you don't have to live with just this perpetual sense of regret anymore. You don't have to wallow in the muck and mire of self-pity anymore. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, His work in the world involves convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here's how the Holy Spirit does that. He takes the law of God and disturbs the conscience to where there's this good sense of guilt that every person ought to feel and sense before they ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a time, nobody wants to feel guilty anymore about anything. We all want to play the victim card. But until you understand that you have broken the law of God and therefore you're deserving of the judgment of God, never will you see your need for the grace of God and the mercy of God. But I guarantee you that every single person in the room this morning, you know what it is to have a guilty conscience. What are you doing with that? Are you trying to ignore it? Suppress it? And by the way, listen, there is an unhealthy sense of guilt. There are some people who have been made to feel guilty for things that they did not do or things they could not control. That's not how God uses guilt in your life and my life. And some people are so bothered and have such a sense of guilt over something perhaps that's happened to a loved one that they couldn't control. Listen, God doesn't expect you to live with that sense of guilt. And some folks have this sense of just self, just a low value of self-worth to such a degree that they don't feel worthy at all to serve within the church. God doesn't want you to perpetually live with that sense of guilt. Here's what He wants you to know. He wants you to know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes me and makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Stand with me as we pray this morning. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 2. What can wash away my sin? Can law-keeping do it? Can my attempt at self-righteousness do it? Can turning over a new leaf do it? No. None of that can remove the stain of guilt from my life. Now I'm going to show you next week why the easiest thing that people often turn to out of a sense of guilt is religion itself. It's not religion that removes the stain of guilt. But beloved, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and guilty sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you come to trust Christ alone as your one and only hope of salvation? If not, we're going to sing here in just a moment, and I'm going to give you an invitation this morning to come to faith in Jesus. That's going to require that you get honest with God about your sin condition. You recognize that you've broken His law and you deserve condemnation because of that. But God's provided the solution in His own Son, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And you can be saved by just simply placing your faith and trust in Jesus alone. Now, some of you need to do that this morning. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Parker's going to come. He's going to lead us. I'll be standing here down front. I've got some other pastors who will be here. We'd love to pray with you and counsel and say, you know what? Here's how you can become a Christian. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank You for the truth of Your word. Yes, we've all broken Your law. And because of that, we all deserve Your judgment. But Lord, we recognize that we all need Your grace. We need Jesus. Our world needs Jesus. The city of High Point needs Jesus. And how else, Lord, will they hear unless we tell them? Unless we love our city to faith in Jesus Christ. Have your way in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.